So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, once you are in Hebrews, make your way to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. I had to Google this morning how to preach because I've not preached in, well, since the trip, I guess, but hadn't preached in a month prior to that. And Google is incredibly helpful to teach you how to preach, of course. So Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to primarily hang out in verses 17 and 18. However, we will cover much of the chapter to give us a context. But Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 17 and 18, says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." If I could impart one of the most significant concepts to you, one of the most significant understandings about the connection between what you believe to be true about God, how you live your life, it would have to be a concept that is presented in Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. And this would be a fantastic mold for producing a life from now until the rest of your life that is pleasing to God and enjoyable to live. If you can grasp this one single concept, you will do exceedingly well as a Christian. You will never have to wonder about how you should be living as a Christian or what you should be doing as a Christian if you can get this one concept that is contained in verses 17 and 18. This will be one of the most significant truths that will form a foundation for how you understand doctrine in the future and how you then live out that doctrine as well. There are often two things that happen as a Christian, is there are the things that you learn to be true in the Bible, and then what do you do with those things that you learn to be true? We teach things from the Bible, but those things are not intended to be simply things that you learn, but ultimately things that you live. It is really bad preaching if it is nothing more than attempting to teach you things without attempting to teach you things that revolutionize and change your life. We're not just wanting to tell you Pythagorean theorem. We're not just wanting to tell you about how cells work or something like that, and then all you have is an intellectual understanding of certain things. We want to impact and change lives because that's what the Bible was intended to do. That's what the truths that the Scriptures present are intended to do. And not just simply change life, but change life for the better so that you would be living life in a far more enjoyable, far more significant way than you are living your life right now. And that's even in spite of whatever situation you go through, whether you go through something that is horrific and difficult and painful and sad, or you go through something that is wonderful and enjoyable and is easy, that you would maintain a high quality of life as you go through life. And so here's the idea this evening from what our verses just presented, and this is actually based upon even some of the recent conversations that I've had with that individual. What I want us to look at that forms the foundation for the rest of your life, the foundation for how a Christian should be living, is to understand that those who are secured by God are secured in godliness. Those who are secured by God are secured in godliness. Being secured by God means that you are secured in godliness. And how that's going to play out is we're going to look at something that is true, a doctrine about God. But we're also going to see how a person lives their life, and that that person is the recipient of the things that are true about God. So in other words, it's not just simply we're going to teach you a doctrine about who God is, what God does, but how that affects and impacts the way you live. That's the entirety of the Christian life, is recognizing the reality of the work of God. If God saves somebody, can you see that in that person's life? If God does something in a person's life, is his actions noticeable? Can you see the reality of the work of God, or is Christianity and salvation simply something that we are making up? Are Christians people who play make-believe, or are Christians people who are made to believe? Now, more specific even to our context, not just those questions, but two questions that represent this main idea that we are secured by God and we are secured in godliness. Our context would satisfy two specific questions. Is it really impossible for true Christians to lose their salvation? And if so, number two, what would those Christians look like? Is it really impossible for a person to be a true Christian and them lose their salvation? Are Christians permanently Christians? And if so, what would that Christian look like? This very much impacts the concepts that I was presenting in the opening monologue of the idea of, can a person be saved and then do X, Y, and Z? And if a person is saved, then even more basic, not just simply with the doctrine of whether or not a person can or cannot lose their salvation, but if Christianity is true, if Christianity is real, if Hebrews 6 is real and true, what then does the Christian look like? How can you demonstrate the reality of God working within somebody's life when God and his work are concepts that are metaphysical? We don't see those kinds of things. Hebrews 11 will even say that. Faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. So faith recognizes the existence of things that cannot be physically seen, but that demonstrates the reality that those things still exist. Things that cannot be seen that still exist. So is it really true that a Christian cannot lose their salvation? And if so, what does that kind of a Christian look like? I also hope with this message to do three things. I know this is kind of a lot on the front end of the sermon, but I want to do three things with the message. I want to increase your faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, because as we discuss and talk about God saving his people and God keeping his people, that if we see a God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ who saves us and keeps us, then you see a Savior you can trust. But if we teach a Savior who can save you, but that there's always a possibility that he stops saving you for whatever reason, then that would decrease your trust in this Savior. It would almost be like with our recent college and career trip, that if I said, hey, I'm going to take you guys on a trip, and then I take you guys to Cuba, and I leave you there. And those of you that were just there in Cuba, with only two restaurants that we could have possibly stopped at, McDonald's and Subway. I apologize if anybody is from Cuba listening to this message. I don't want to offend the Cubans. Oh, wait. The New Mexico Cubans. Well, I don't want to offend the Cuban Cubans either. This is horrible. That wouldn't increase your trust in my ability to get you to Durango. A person who potentially can save you, a person who promises to save you, but there are certain conditions that will prevent him from saving you, is not somebody that you put your trust in. Imagine the lifeguard as you're drowning in the middle of a pool who jumps right in and says, by the way, there are certain things that will prevent me from saving you. Probably doesn't increase your hope of not drowning in the deep end of the pool. The Coast Guard who dives into the water, the person who throws you the life raft or life saver thing, those not life saver like the candy, but you know what I mean. And not lightsaber like Star Wars, but life saver, the little flotation device. You guys tracking with me? And yet there are conditions or contingencies that would hinder or prevent that person from saving you, even if it's you in the water saying, I don't want to be saved. There is no increase of hope or trust in the person who is going to save you if there are any kind of conditions that can be met that would eliminate your ability to be saved. So I want to increase your faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ by presenting him in a total Savior, perfect Savior who saves perfectly kind of image. Number two is I also want to provoke you to live the way secured Christians actually live. I want to provoke you to live the way secure Christians actually live. In other words, as we present the picture of what a Christian who is kept by the perfect saving work of God, this is what the Christian looks like. That would make you envious to be this Christian and to not be the other group that we'll present here in just a moment that may claim to be Christian but are ultimately not, as evidenced by their life. And the number three, I hope that this message will increase your love and gratitude for God and to God. Because if we can recognize and see God for who he is, and he's a God who purposed to save you and is powerful to save you and perfectly saves you, then perhaps you would love this God and be more thankful to him. There's kind of a fourth thing too. At the beginning of our message, with our first point, as we dive into it here in a moment, I also want to maybe present something that could be convicting to you. I'm thinking that the fourth point won't happen, but there's a possibility that the fourth point could happen, or the fourth thing that I would hope this message to do, and that is to convict you, because in our context, we're going to look at the individuals who are not secure by God, but who may have had lifestyles that are even more godly than the way many of us might be living, and yet we're not genuinely saved. Can you imagine in that respect? And in fact, let's jump into number one to see whether or not the fourth thing that this message could do is applicable to you, is that number one, those who are not secured as Christians do not stay Christians. Those who are not secured by God, that is, those who are not secured as Christians do not stay Christians. Those who are not secured as Christians do not stay Christians. And as I just alluded to in our introduction there, that there are individuals that the author of Hebrews is going to deal with who in the first century may have looked more like Christians than many people in the 21st century would look like. In other words, is the apostate Christian, an apostate just simply means to fall away from. So is the person that looked like a Christian and then stopped pretending to be a Christian, is that person more of a Christian than the way many of us might live today? Now you can begin to see where this is maybe somewhat antagonistic, maybe this might even be convicting, that there was an individual, at least in the first century, who by the way they lived their lives, by the way they attended a community of believers, could have looked more Christian than maybe some of us. Well, let's look at what that group of individuals, those apostates, actually look like. Notice in verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 6. Verse 4, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt." Now, if you'll notice, there's two impossible things that have been presented in Hebrews 6. They were in our opening verses, in verses 18 and 19, and they were in these verses here, in verse 6, 4 through 6. The impossible things that are presented in Hebrews 6 are the impossibility of the apostate to be renewed, to be redeemed, and the impossibility for God to lose the redeemed. Those are the two impossibilities. You get this incredible picture of the sovereignty of God in two people groups that only can exist. There are those that are not going to be redeemed, and those that are going to be redeemed. And within this group of those that are not going to be redeemed, there were those, at least in the first century, here in the writing of the book of Hebrews, who claimed to be Christians, were not Christians, and then they stopped claiming to be Christians, and the author of Hebrews says they can't be renewed. They can't be redeemed. It is impossible. And then he shifts his focus over to those that are genuinely God's, and he says those that are genuinely God's, it is impossible for something to happen regarding them, and basically it is impossible for them to be lost. It is impossible for God to lose the redeemed. It is impossible for the apostate to be redeemed, and it is impossible for God to lose the genuinely redeemed. Which that actually answers the first question. Is it impossible for the believer to lose their salvation? Literally, in the book of Hebrews, in the sixth chapter, it is. It is impossible for the believer to lose their salvation. But it's rather peculiar that the Bible would ever, think about this, that the Bible would ever identify a group of individuals that cannot be saved. Now get a picture of these individuals, because certainly it would be incredibly helpful to see what a group of apostates look like, especially as a way of avoiding being a part of a group of apostates, which there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews that essentially deal with people who claim to be Christians who have not fallen away. And the book of Hebrews is trying to get that group of individuals to convert into Christianity, to become a part of the redeemed. What does that group look like, though? Those that hadn't heeded the warning of the author of Hebrews or any of the apostles, but those who were content to be a part of a community of Christians, to be a part of a community of believers, and then yet to abandon those concepts totally and finally. Here's what they look like. Notice again in verses 4 through 6. Notice that he does say, in the case of those. He doesn't say to the group of Christians that he's writing to, in your case. He says that actually in verse 9, or in verse 8 thereabouts. But to this group of apostates, he says, in their case, in the case of those. And the those that he's talking about, this group of individual, were once enlightened. Now, later in the book of Hebrews, he will talk about how his congregation, his audience, had also been enlightened. So being enlightened is a very significant concept. It's almost like having the light turned on, being enlightened, and especially being enlightened about the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died upon the cross to save you from your sins, and that these people had been enlightened to that reality. They had accepted, even intellectually accepted, the concepts of the gospel. They thought them, even to a particular degree, to be true. They tasted the heavenly gift. When you taste something, you can experience something. You experience the flavor. You experience the sensation. Every time I bite into a ribeye, there is a wonderful, ecstatic experience of meat and fat and juice that just explodes into this magnificent party in my mouth. It's overwhelming. I don't know if you have ever picked up on the fact that I enjoy ribeye. I've been very subtle about it. It's very similar there. The word tasted was even used earlier in chapter 2 to refer to the fact that Jesus tasted death for his people. He experienced something. And they experienced this heavenly gift that could possibly be experiencing the reality of salvation around them. Experiencing the concepts of grace, experiencing the concepts of a covenant community. It says they shared in the Holy Spirit. It's an impressive thing to do. That's a very sacred thing to do. That's a very wonderful thing to do, to share in the Holy Spirit. The word share could even mean partnered. Maybe they were partners with the Holy Spirit. Maybe they actually spread the gospel. Maybe they actually intellectually delivered the gospel to others. Maybe they preached the gospel. Maybe that's the concept of sharing in the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They sat under the preaching of God's Word. And you can tell by using the terms of tasted and shared that these were pretty significant experiences. It's not as though they sat under bad preaching and were super indifferent towards it. They probably loved and enjoyed listening to the Word of God. They tasted the powers of the age to come. May have had eschatological reference. May have had reference to living and enjoying the reign of Jesus Christ. And the goodness that that kind of a reign would bring. Now you can begin to see that there's a lot of significance to the experiences that these people had. And have you ever thought that maybe you were enlightened? Is there a moment that you can even pick that you've been enlightened? Have you ever thought, I just tasted the heavenly gift? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, this is significant, I am sharing the Holy Spirit. I am partnering with the Holy Spirit. Did you ever walk away from a sermon, I just tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And with how, like, over the top my tasting of a ribeye experience was, has there ever been anything comparable to the way I describe tasting a ribeye to you describing tasting the Word of God? Have you ever thought about tasting the powers of the age to come? Have you ever thought about what it's like or what it would be like to be a citizen within the kingdom of God? Him, Jesus reigning upon the throne, conquering the world, those kinds of things. Have you ever, in your Christian life, experienced Christianity the way the apostate experienced Christianity? Now, of course, Christians can and do experience all of those things, but notice what he says in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, see how he switched groups? He switched audiences? In the case of those, they did all these things, they fell away, and in fact, they can't be renewed to repentance. And the reason being is because they crucified Jesus Christ again. It's as if by their act of apostasy, they recreate the trial of Jesus. They stand in the crowd, and instead of yelling out, "Give us Jesus," they yell out, "Give us Barabbas," and they yell out, "Crucify Jesus." It's as if they recreate that experience, crucifying him and holding him up to contempt, thinking he's the criminal that should die. I don't want him. I want the life of Barabbas. I don't want Jesus. That's what it's like to commit apostasy. And then in verse 9, he says, "In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." The author of Hebrews says that in the case of his audience, there are actually better things to just simply being once enlightened. Did you ever notice that it said once enlightened? I think Christians are enlightened constantly. And he says that they tasted the heavenly gift. There's still something better than just tasting the heavenly gift. He says there's still something better than sharing in the Holy Spirit. He says there's still something better than tasting the goodness of the Word of God. He says there's still something better than tasting the powers of the age to come. And he says, things that belong to salvation. So what would be things that are better than those five things that we just mentioned that the apostate can experience? What is better than those things, even though those things sound pretty darn magnificent? Well, he says in verse 10, he says, "God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." Serving God, serving his people, loving God, loving his people, those two concepts are better than the five things we just mentioned and are proof of salvation. You could see his point in verses 11 and 12 where he says, we want everybody to be earnest. We want them to be zealous about those two things. Doesn't mean you shouldn't experience the five things, like I just mentioned. Those are some pretty fantastic concepts. But those things are experiences that an unbeliever can do. It seems like then genuine salvation is shown to the point where it proves an author of the New Testament that you are a believer. That will obviously then be things that are incapable to be accomplished or performed by an unbeliever is to work and love and show that work and love towards the name of God and serving his people. And there is a problem that we Christians can experience, and that's the verse 12, sluggishness, which he said at the close of chapter 5, where he said, "I could talk to you about doctrines that would blow your mind, but you would choke on them, like choking on meat as an infant, because you've become sluggish." You're not excited about the things of God. You might think the things of God are boring. You might think the things of God are not exciting. You might think repentance is lame. You might have become sluggish. You're dull of hearing is the word translated as sluggish as well. You don't even care to listen to the very things that have granted you salvation in the first place. And it's possible that there could be those a part of the sluggish group that have only experienced the five things and haven't experienced the two things of salvation, working for God and loving God, and demonstrating that by serving his people, meeting the needs of God's people. So there is that reality of how you show your salvation But notice our second point. And this is going to march us towards the end with our third point. That's going to emphasize the reality that if there's something that is true about God, that he keeps and preserves his people, what do those people look like then? Those who are kept by God. Well, we have verses 9 through 12 to give us an indication of what those people would look like. They're constantly busy meeting the needs of their fellow Christians. But then also notice number 2 then, in more specifically answering the question of whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation, verse 9 really kind of answered that, but notice number 2, those who are secured as Christians are secured by God. Those who are secured as Christians are secured by God. Notice what 17 and 18 said in Hebrews 6 again. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. This is absolute incredible condescension on God's part. If God exists, and he exists as how he's revealed himself in the Bible, and this God promised to save you, that is totally enough. If God revealed himself to you and said, I promise you, I will save you from your sins, you have absolute assurance of your salvation. You have absolutely no reason to doubt or to question whether or not this God will actually save you. If he promises you salvation, that is totally enough. That's plenty of reason to believe. Yet God, he wants to be as convincing as we can handle him. It says in verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly, which means that God even recognized that him promising us salvation is convincing. God knows that he convinces us with just simply the promise of salvation. But it's God's condescension to our creaturely nature where we doubt so much, where we have so much problems in faith and in belief. God wanted to leave us with something that's even more sure than just a promise of salvation, which is sufficient. He even says, to the heirs of the promise. That's the promise of salvation. That's the gospel message. That's those whom God, when he promised in Abraham to save a particular people, he had you in mind as a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? Isn't that such a sweet concept that even before you existed, God knowing exactly who you are, planning exactly who you are, purposing exactly who you are, and intending to save you, even before you existed, while he was talking simply to Abraham, had you in mind when he promised to save Abraham and all of his spiritual descendants. And if that's not enough, God went further in confirming your salvation. It says that he guaranteed it with an oath, so that there would be two things that would prove that God's going to save you. God promised that he would save you, and then God swore that he would save you. He didn't want there to be any confusion. Didn't want there to be any moments of doubt. Didn't want there to be any questions about your salvation as to whether or not it's real or that it'll happen. If there's any thoughts that you might be lost, this is God's significant grace towards you. Not only did he promise your salvation, but he wanted to give a greater degree of convincing to you that he swore he would save you. He swore by himself, the highest good, the greatest truth, that he would save you, guaranteeing your salvation with an oath. There's three times that the Lord swears in the book of Hebrews. He swears that the apostate will not enter his rest. He swears that he will save you. And then he swears that Jesus will be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which essentially means that God swears that your high priest will never stop being your high priest. He won't be discontinued as a high priest. He will constantly be your high priest, which means, like the book of Hebrews also says, that he will always make intercession on your behalf. Every moment that you sin has Jesus in heaven with his perfect, accomplished, and complete sacrifice telling the Father that you are still redeemed. And the Father, on an ongoing, constant basis, is accepting that finished, perfect sacrifice of Jesus and is listening to his intercession and is accepting you permanently. All because God swore Jesus would always be his high priest. And because God swore that he would not lose you. Hebrews is the book where one of the quotes comes from, where God says that he will never leave you nor forsake you. The simple question, of course, in response to that quote, he will never leave you nor forsake you, is what does never mean? Especially when there are no conditions. He will never leave you, never forsake you, except I love the quote from John MacArthur, if you could lose your salvation, you would. That's what is abundantly clear about a person's heart that Roman Catholicism can't even get. You have an abundance of mortal sins dwelling in your heart, let alone venial sins dwelling in your heart. Mortal sins in Roman Catholicism are the sins that you can commit that would cause you to lose your salvation. Can you imagine being in this constant flux of saved, not saved? It's absolutely mind-boggling. He will never, meaning from the moment of salvation, and then always, he will never leave you and never forsake you. Now, it's also interesting because there's actually three things within our passage that prove God will keep you. He promised you salvation. He swears he will save you, guaranteeing it with an oath. And then it's also impossible for God to lie. So there's actually three things present within our text that are absolutely indicative, meaning it's just a pure statement of fact, that there is no chance, there's not a snowball's chance in hell that you would lose your salvation, because it is ultimately God who is the one maintaining your salvation. It's impossible for God to lie, so if he promises you that he will save you, which he did, then he can't lie. He will fulfill that promise. And then if he swears that he will save you, that's why we can't swear, is because the swearing of God is reserved for God. He swears that he will save you, so he can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. It's funny thinking about something that's impossible for God to do, but praise be to God that it's lying. It's impossible for God to lie. And therefore, he will save you. So think about that. Now, the problems that would ensue, because obviously, if you hear me say, God promised to save you, that's why he sent Jesus, his perfect high priest, who is his priest forever. God promised to save you. God swears that he will save you. God accomplishes your salvation. That would be some of the greatest news you could possibly hear. And if you see the depths of the sin within your own heart, if you recognize your absolute wretchedness and total worthiness of absolute condemnation for all of eternity, experiencing the horrific and burning wrath and pain of God's anger, than for me to tell you that because of God, you will never experience his wrath for all of eternity, and you are freed from the horrific presence and power of sin within your life, then really it doesn't matter what happens to you from this moment out. That is the greatest news you could ever receive. There is the possibility that somebody could hear that and think to themselves, if I am guaranteed salvation, then it doesn't matter how much I sin. Jude already addresses that. Jude says that there are certain people who have crept in unnoticed, and these people pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, which means a license to sin. But be that as it may, there are people that could hear me say that and say, well, then what that means is that I can live however I want to live and sin however I want to sin, because it doesn't matter, I have salvation. One of my favorite preachers of all time, his name is Albert Martin. He responded to that very statement. Not the one that I made, like he traveled back in time and like he already made the response to things that have already been said previously. He doesn't know who I am. But Albert Martin had said, if a man is determined to damn himself, he will always weave a rope out of Scripture and do it. But I'm not going to hold back the threads of divine truth just because some people will hang themselves with it. And I'm sure some of you might have even thought of the book of Romans. Shall we sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? So that's the clash. That's the battle of this doctrine. And that goes to the second question of, if that's true, that a person cannot lose their salvation. I mean, number one, we've just exegeted the passage where it says that. So it is true. It is abundantly true. And it's because God is not going to lose you. Then the second question was, the person who is being held on to by God himself, what does that person look like? Well, we know we can't look like Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, where even though they experience all of these incredible things that people sitting in covenant community with other believers can experience. It's very similar to us saying, you know, somebody coming into Heritage and maybe they receive financial benefits or material benefits from God's people, and they hear about all sorts of things that sound really good to them, and yet they fall away. Which obviously the definition of falling away could be living the life of an unbeliever. So we know it can't look like that, because that's apostasy. So what does it look like? Number three. Those who are secured by God have sought shelter in Jesus Christ. So here's the crux of the matter, and this is how we answer both questions. Is it true that it's impossible for Christians to stop being Christians, and what do those Christians look like then? That's the second thing. Notice verse 18 again. We have our two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Can you stop and think about what it would be that you as a Christian would be running from? It says, we who have fled. What are you fleeing from? What is the author? He says, we. What is the author fleeing from? What is his audience fleeing from? How would there ever be a scenario or a context in life where Christians would have to run from something? Especially with all of the sermons out there that talk about how here's Goliath and here's you, you're David, this is Goliath, and because you have God on your side, you can kill the giant. There's no need for you to flee from the giant. You don't have to run from your circumstances or your problems. And in fact, you're a daughter, you're a son of God. What on earth would you, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, have to run from? Creepy noises of the elevator, of course. What would a Christian have to run from? They flee, they take refuge. That doesn't sound like Holy Spirit empowered believers. Running, fleeing. It's interesting, that word for fleeing in the Greek text is very much similar to the English word. It means to flee. It means to run. That's the word that is used in battle when you're losing the battle, and in order to spare your life, you run from battle. You flee. It's a word that's also used when there's a natural disaster. That volcano just blew up, and you're going to flee. Why would a Christian do that? If we're saved, if we're secured by God, what would we flee from? And this is the description of a person who is secured by God. That person who has had the two unchangeable things and the impossibility of God lying about the things that he has promised concerning your salvation and the things that he has sworn concerning your salvation. How is it that people who are secured by God look like people who are fleeing? Because this is exactly the picture of somebody who is kept by God. Because these people who are kept by God are in mid-flight, running away from their sin. That's the only possible thing that a Christian who has the Almighty God of the universe, who can kill people by just simply revealing his glory, who can kill people by speaking their death, who could kill people by thinking their death, who could destroy his enemies with a blink. The only thing that those who are being saved by this God would ever flee from and would ever take refuge, probably in Jesus Christ, would be the understanding of the context here. Those people would be fleeing from their sin and taking refuge in Jesus, getting away from their sin. They're not fleeing the wrath of God. There's not a chance there that they would be running away from the wrath of God. The book of Hebrews also talks about how people welcomed trials, like in Hebrews 10, when they were first enlightened. That's where the word enlightened is used again. They endured hostility, they endured trials, they endured struggles. They didn't run away from that. He even says to the audience, you guys remember when you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property? You allowed people to come in and take your things, and you were happy. They didn't run away from adversity. They didn't run away from struggles or from trials or from temptations. He does say in Hebrews 12, though, that they haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood in their battle against sin. So maybe that's the concept. Maybe they're running and taking refuge from sin, and maybe that is the description of a person who is a Christian who hides in Christ. When you think about, and the Bible says that the works of the flesh are obvious, so I don't think I need to really emphasize what specific or particular sins you may or may not be struggling with. I think you know. And when you are in those moments of temptation, and you are in those moments of struggle against sin, is your thought to flee? Is your thought to run? And is your thought to run to Christ, to take refuge in Him, to avoid sin? Or do you run into sin? I love what Piper had said one time. He said, there's no such thing as falling into sin. He's even talking about people who look at pornography. He goes, you don't fall on the mouse on your computer. Those are willing clicks. Those are willing things. You run into sin. You take refuge in Jesus. I would understand that if the Word of God is the sole, consistent, and infallible representation of who Jesus Christ is, that that is primarily my means of running to Jesus and taking refuge in Him. Imagine how shocking that would look for a Christian who, in the moment of temptation, would crack open their Bible and begin to read the Word of God. And I don't just simply mean to turn to any passage. It's like you're being tempted to go too far with somebody of the opposite sex, and you turn to Judas, went out and hung himself, and you're like, I feel very empowered to combat this sin. Which obviously then means that it takes you knowing your Bible and knowing the passages of Scripture to go to find your refuge. That's one thing. The second concept, actually, is something that is caused by knowing that God promised to save you and swore to save you. And that's where he says, we who have fled, that's past tense, by the way, it's perfect tense, we fled, we enjoy the refuge of Jesus, we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us, the hope of being totally and finally delivered from sin. So knowing correct doctrine should actually give you strong encouragement to live the way Christians live. And the way Christians live is to have an absolute incessant grasp upon the hope of being totally and finally delivered from sin, which means that genuine Christians have a constant understanding of how much they absolutely hate the sin that is within their life, because then they hold on to the hope of being totally and finally delivered from it. But if instead of holding fast to the hope of being delivered from sin, you hold fast to the sins themselves, then your danger is being a part of the Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 group. So my hope, obviously, again, I was hoping that this would increase your faith in the saving work of Jesus, that it would provoke you to live the way that secure Christians actually live, and that it would increase your love and gratitude for God and to God, that one of the most constant ideas that would be on your mind is that if I believe this to be true of God, then it has to look a certain way in my life, and the way that it has to look in my life is that I would take refuge in Jesus Christ, and that I would hold fast to the promise and the oath and the impossibility for God to lie that one day I will be totally and finally freed from sin, and that I would glorify God in running away from sin now. As I mentioned at the beginning, if you can get that concept down, that doctrine demonstrates itself in the life of believers by repentance from sin, refuge in Jesus, and holding fast to hope of being totally and finally delivered from sin, you will do well as a Christian, and you will enjoy life by taking refuge in Jesus. Let's pray. Our great and heavenly God, our Father, we thank you and praise you that you promised our salvation, you swore you would save us, and that you will not lie. You cannot lie. We ask, Lord, that it would produce the intended effect in our hearts and our minds and our lives. We would actually run away from sin as Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife, taking refuge within Jesus Christ and holding fast to the hope of one day not having sin anymore. Be glorified. We praise you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.